This morning, we are on lesson 34. We are in chapter 13 of the Forgotten Trinity, and kind of combining the overall topic of this seminar with the book, we're going to be doing a quick survey of church history to see the doctrine of the Trinity as it's been expressed through the writings of prominent figures in the church. But first, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to gather with your people to study your word, your church, what you have been doing, and to attempt to deepen our understanding of doctrine, of theology, of the action of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in building the church in the world. I pray, Lord, that we would walk away from today's lesson with a deeper and richer understanding about our God, and that that would in turn affect how we live, that it would sanctify us more into the image of Christ, that we might be more useful in the kingdom of heaven. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so quotes are in red today, and if you look at the three pages, it's almost entirely in red. I actually don't like red letter Bibles, so like that's just kind of happenstance, but I do want to start by saying church history is not decisive. We're going to look at church history and quotes from church history today, and I will use them in support of the overall point that I'm making. But I want to hasten to add, I could find more quotes than this that would argue against the doctrine of the Trinity. We do not find our doctrine in church history. We find our doctrine in Scripture, and the point of today's lesson is to show how there is an organic continuity between the writings of the Old and New Testament and the understanding of those documents in the history of the church. We should not be surprised that we can find contrary quotes. In fact, if we look at the New Testament, much of Paul's writings, he goes to a town, he starts a church there, he teaches them, and I'm willing to bet Paul was a pretty good teacher, I'm guessing, right? Mm-hmm. He leaves and immediately has to write a letter to correct the stuff that just falls apart as soon as he leaves, right? So the church is not and has not ever been perfect, and so do not ever look at quotes from church history and build doctrine based on that. It can help us inform how we understand the Scriptures, but it should not be our primary source. The Scriptures are always the primary source. That said, let's get into some important quotes that show how the church understood the Scriptures when it comes to the doctrine of God. Clement of Rome, we looked at this a long time ago now. I think that was probably one of the first lessons. Probably written somewhere around 95 AD. The what's called Clement of Rome, or the Epistle of Clement of Rome. It's really an epistle written by the church in Rome to the church in Corinth, probably written about 95 AD. And what happened was the church in Corinth had experienced an upheaval. There were some hotheads who threw out their properly ordained elders, and there was kind of an insurrection and a lot of infighting in the church. And this letter is the church in Rome remonstrating with the church in Corinth and saying, look, guys, you done screwed up. You need to fix this. You need to repent. You need to put the elders back in place and have harmony. So it's 66 sections. It's a pretty long letter. It's probably about as long as Romans or 1 Corinthians. And that's what the overall topic is. But there's actually, it wanders quite a bit. It's a very interesting letter. Go read it. I mean, it probably would take you about an hour. But here's some salient quotes. Here's a quote that shows there's only one God. What do you think, dear friends? So this is when he's talking about Moses and the picking of the priesthood by putting the rods into the ark and to see which one budded. Did not Moses know beforehand that this would happen? Aaron's rod is the one that budded. Of course Moses knew, but in order that disorder might not arise in Israel, he did it anyway, so that the name of the true and only God might be glorified. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right. Okay. So absolute bedrock foundational principle within the church is monotheism. There is only one God. Second quote. And this one is showing that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is worthy, as the Father is, of everlasting glory. And so we, having been called through God's will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith by which the Almighty God has justified everyone from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so this is God's will in Christ Jesus, which is differentiating those as two separate persons. And then we see that the Almighty God is worthy of glory forever and ever. That's in section 32. Later in section 50, this declaration of blessedness was pronounced upon those who have been chosen by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So again, we have two distinct persons acting. We have the church that is chosen by God through Christ. So again, distinguishing them, but this time, instead of the Almighty God being him, who to whom be the glory forever and ever, that is now said of Jesus Christ, right? So these implicit statements by the letter of First Clement, they're showing that they don't conceive of the Father and the Son as being identical, i.e. the same person, and yet the Son is still held in a high regard and is due glory forever and ever, amen, which is that's something you only say about God. Moving forward a little bit in history to Iggy, or Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch is writing probably about 107 AD. We did cover him as well, but just a quick refresher. He's from Antioch, so in the east in Syria. His name is probably a giveaway that he was from Antioch, right? So what happened was, in about 107 AD, he is taken captive. And he is being transported from Antioch to Rome to be executed in the Colosseum because of his Christian faith. As he's traveling, it takes him a few weeks to go from Antioch to Rome. As he's traveling, he writes 7 letters. 5 letters to churches in the East, 1 letter to the church in Rome, and 1 letter personally to Polycarp. Major figure, dies about 155. We have his martyrdom. It's a very interesting one as well. So in these 7 letters, he's writing to 5 churches that are kind of in the area that he's from, and he's trying to encourage them in how they ought to act. He's writing to the church in Rome, which is where he's going, and the main purpose of that is basically he's telling the church in Rome, don't try to stop my martyrdom. Go back and listen to that lesson. Ignatius is very interesting. And then he writes a personal letter to Polycarp, who was a bishop in Smyrna. So Ignatius was bishop in Antioch. Smyrna is nearby, and they were friends. Okay. So with that as the background, he's writing to the Ephesians. And he says, Ignatius, the image bearer to the church at Ephesus in Asia, blessed with greatness through the fullness of God the Father, predestined before the ages for lasting and unchangeable glory forever, united and elect through genuine suffering by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ our God. A church most worthy of blessing. Heartiest greetings in Jesus Christ and in blameless joy. It's indisputable. He literally calls Jesus Christ God in this. Later on in that same epistle to the Ephesians in section 7, he says, and this is talking about the dual natures of Jesus Christ, there is only one physician, right? We're not going to divide Jesus into two, but this one physician is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn, God in man, true life in death, both from Mary and from God, first subject to suffering, and then beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. This really, really anticipates what we will eventually come to study at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Basically, Chalcedon just expands on this understanding of the dual natures of Christ. But this is clearly showing that Christ is both God and man. And then, in his letter to the Romans, he's showing that Jesus is God, but is not God the Father. Ignatius, the image bearer, to the church that has found mercy in the majesty of the Father Most High, and Jesus Christ, his only Son. Right? I'm not my only son. I can't be my son. If I have a son, then that person has to be, he is distinct from me. We are not the same person. The church, beloved and enlightened through the will of the one who willed all things that exist, in accordance with faith in and love for Jesus Christ our God, which also presides in the place of the district of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy of sanctification, and presiding over love, observing the law of Christ, bearing the name of the Father, which I also greet in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of the Father. To those who are united in flesh and spirit to every commandment of His, who have been filled with the grace of God without wavering, and filtered clear of every alien color, heartiest greetings blamelessly in Jesus Christ, our God. Again, Jesus and the Father are not the same, and yet both are called God. But remember, going back to First Clement, we can't abandon strict monotheism. So we're having to put pieces together. There is one God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. So how do we put this together to where it doesn't contradict itself? See how we're getting the building blocks for the Trinity. All right, moving a little bit forward to, honestly, the epistle to Diognetus, dating this is hard. It could be as early as about 120. It could be as late as 250, maybe even 300. I tend to take an earlier date and when I believe it was written, but the date is really not that important. In this, we see that the Son is the creator of the universe. So we know this from Scripture, but we're seeing this kind of fleshed out in the life of the church as well. If you want to see this in Scripture, go to John 1, go to Colossians. It's all over the New Testament that Jesus is the creator. So this is from the Epistle to Diognetus, section 7. On the contrary, the omnipotent creator of all, the invisible God himself, established among humans the truth and the holy, incomprehensible word from heaven, and fixed it firmly in their hearts. Not, as one might imagine, by sending them some subordinate or angel or ruler or one of those who manage earthly matters or one of those entrusted with the administration of things in heaven, but the designer and creator of the universe himself, by whom he, God the Father, created the heavens, by whom he, God the Father, enclosed the sea within its proper bounds, whose mysteries all the elements faithfully observe, from whom the Son, so this is from the Son, from Jesus the Son has received the measure of the daily courses to keep, the moon obeys Jesus as he commands it to shine by night, the stars obey Jesus as they follow the course of the moon, and Jesus has ordered all things and determined and placed them in subjection, including the heavens and the things in the heavens, the earth and the things in the earth, the sea and the things in the sea, fire, air, abyss, the things in the heights, the things in the depths, the things in between. That kind of covers everything, right? The things up, down, and in between. This one, Jesus, the Father sent. And clearly, he's saying, Jesus is not a subordinate, not an angel, not a ruler, not someone who manages, blah, blah, blah. He is the creator, the designer and creator of the universe himself. And then later, in section 9 of the same epistle, showing that the Son is divine, he says, God did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. again, I can't send myself, right? So modalism would say that the Father and the Son are the same. And we would argue that they are fully united. You know, Jesus can say, I and the Father are one when speaking of purpose and redemption, but they are not the same person. Okay. Moving forward another few decades, we encounter Melito of Sardis. This is a recent find. This is a sermon that was preached on Passover. Very, very interesting. And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was attached indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen, as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning. The one proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead and who went up into the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the Alpha and the Omega. This one is the beginning and the end. The beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting on the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. I don't even know if I have much to add to that. And then finally, moving forward, we have the Trinity put into some creedal forms. We started this book immediately after studying the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325. Say it louder. 325. There we go.
We're supposed to answer. I'm shy in the beginning. I thought it was a trick question.
It is. That was the trick. You have to read the page.
Or you could have paid attention, you know, 15 weeks ago.
Mansion history kind of when Constantine took the religion and didn't persecute the Christians so bad. Kind of matching up with that.
Good question.
Yes, yes. So Council of Nicaea did come very soon after the peace of the church, which was brought about by Constantine. We did cover that in the lesson right before we got into this book. Briefly, the late 3rd century in Rome, very violent, something like 40 emperors, and only two of them died from natural causes. In 305-306, Constantine starts taking power from Britain and coming further south and east. By 313, you have the so-called Edict of Milan, where there's peace between the East and the West. And then by, I think it's like 324, Constantine has finally solidified his power across the entire Roman Empire. And then the Council of Nicaea comes almost immediately after that. Officially, Christian persecution ends in 313. Unofficially, it did continue in the East for some time. Constantine is ruler in the West, and he had ceased persecution. I believe it was Maxentius. It might have been Licinius. I don't remember who the ruler of the East is at the moment, but persecution did continue in the East until the 320s.
Thank you, Bonnie.
So the Nicene Creed, and you'll notice, so this is actually the expanded Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that was expanded. The original was 325 from Council of Nicaea. 381, we have the Council of Constantinople, which I don't think we've covered yet, and they expand the part about the Holy Spirit. You might have noticed that most of the quotes haven't dealt with the Holy Spirit, and that is for a number of reasons. One, the Holy Spirit wasn't really a focus of theological reflection until later. Actually, after Nicaea, the Nicene Creed originally says just the first part there, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That was it at the Council of Nicaea, because that council was really focused on the person of who Jesus was as God. And then after that time, people start going, you know, we might want to say a little more about the Holy Spirit. And so they begin investigating it, and they begin fleshing out that, so that you then have, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, that whole clause there. So I think in one way it's because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to the person and work of Jesus, not himself. And another reason is it had not been something that was a controversy. So much of the early church writings were, somebody comes up with a heretical teaching that gets popular and the church has to respond to it. So you have that with Gnosticism in the second century. You have it with modalism, Sabellianism, eventually the Nicene Creed because of Arianism. And there really hadn't been much discussion on either side about the specifics of the Holy Spirit. Right? It was there. It was understood. There was reference made to it. It's not like anybody was denying the existence of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, for 250 years, there had been persecution. And so with limited time and resources and external pressures, it just hadn't become a topic that was closely studied before that time. Likewise, there wasn't a full-length book on the atonement written until about 350. Right? And it's not that we didn't believe until that time that our sins were atoned for. It wasn't a topic that people had really given dedicated study to up until that point. So, Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God. Goes through with him. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. And then I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. If the last clause makes any of you uncomfortable, we can discuss, as we already have somewhat, why we should believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with the Athanasian Creed. This probably has nothing to do with Athanasius. His name eventually gets attached to it. I do think he probably would have agreed with it, but most likely this was written sometime in the 5th or 6th centuries, well after Athanasius was off the scene. The important part near the top, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. One God, three persons. How does it all mechanically work out? I don't know. God has not revealed that to us. What he has revealed to us is that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. We don't confound the persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. But we don't divide the essence. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one. And I would encourage you, we don't have time, I would encourage you to read that entire quote and really ponder how well it expresses something that we cannot fully comprehend. But the fact that we can't fully comprehend it only indicates the limited nature of our finite human minds. It doesn't mean that it's illogical. I certainly believe all of us in here would be able to point to a topic that we don't fully understand, that we can't fully explain, right? Particle physics. Women. Men. Men. Bonnies. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Bonnie is true. She does exist. But again, these statements do not carry inherent authority. Just because somebody in church history said something doesn't mean it's right. Just because somebody in church history that we like a lot said something does not mean it's right. Go read Augustine's commentary on the Psalms. I like Augustine. His commentaries on the Psalms are weird, and I would not recommend that we exegete Scripture the way he did in the Psalms. John Calvin, I like him a lot. I think he said a lot of good and positive things. He also made up a terrible reason for why we should baptize babies.
I didn't know he did.
Huh?
I didn't know he did.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that why the Presbyterian section goes that way?
So, we will eventually get to this. It's very complicated. And I don't know that there's a definitive answer. My 30-second take is, by the time of the Protestant Reformation, you had had sacralism since Constantine, right? So he comes along 325 AD, Protestant Reformation's nearly 1,200 years later. During the vast majority of that time, every single baby that was in the church had been baptized, and essentially the baptismal rolls had become the tax rolls of the state. So the first generation of reformers knew nothing other than infant baptism. And a lot of them just kind of didn't reconsider it. It appears that Zwingli did, but then he ended up changing his mind back. And so I think it's complicated. And I'm not really surprised that the first generation of reformers didn't get everything right. You had 1,100 years of bad theology developing, but it's not all bad theology. So how do you pick through every single thing? I mean, I think they did a great, great job. And then more came along that were continuing to reform. I think by the time you get to the 1689 confession, you've got something that's really solid, but that's 150 years of development. So essentially, I think John Calvin wanted a reason to justify infant baptism. And he came up with a new theory of covenant membership that had never existed prior to that. So the practice had, but the justification that Calvin comes up with is novel. Understand, the first folks that said, I'm not baptizing my child based on scriptural convictions, they were executed. So it becomes real easy to go, yeah, I'm going to baptize my kids. Sure am. Yeah. So, again, these statements are not inherently authoritative. We go to the scriptures and the scriptures alone for our doctrine. But it is encouraging. If we believe that Christ has been building his church, then it's encouraging to see the organic continuity between our doctrine of the Trinity today and what has been believed for 2,000 years in the church. Going back into, you know what? What they're saying in the early church documents that aren't scripture sure lines up pretty well with scripture. So there's agreement, there's consensus there. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not a novel innovation, but is taught by scripture and has been recognized by the church since the beginning. Almost out of time. Any quick questions or comments? So one way is that difference in function or role does not indicate difference in essence. there. So in the covenant of redemption, in the history of redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have different roles. They have taken different functions. This is not because the Father is like, I'm not going to take on flesh, Jesus. That job's, there's no disharmony, right? So the fact that they're doing different things, we tend to want to introduce some kind of a subordinationism, or there's a reason that they're not, or something, but there is no disharmony. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working together in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, towards the same exact goal. So the Father elects a certain people. Jesus dies for exactly those people. The Holy Spirit regenerates those people. Those people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are sanctified to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They give him praise and honor that he then turns to the Father. There's no problem in this system. So who's sovereign? Yes, God is. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because they all share in the divine essence. There's no ranking of sovereignty between the Father and the Son. The difference between them is in the economic trinity, i.e. what they're doing working out redemption and history, not the ontological trinity, which is who they are in and of themselves. All three of them fully share in the divine essence. There is no ranking of Father, Son, Spirit.
I have to think about that all week, okay? You should have recorded that. I need a replay.
It is recorded. It will be on SoundCloud. And you know what? That's actually a great comment. We should think about these things. These aren't easy. There is one God. There is one Trinity. There is nothing else like it that we can point to and say, well, God is kind of like this or like... So it is difficult. It does take hard thought. It really does. And that's okay. We shouldn't be scared of that. That shouldn't be a problem. But also don't be discouraged if you don't immediately get all of this stuff right away. The church has been struggling with how to really express this for 2,000 years. And most of the time, we do a better job of coming up with, this is what it's not like, than this is what it is like. Because it's absolutely unique. There's only one. And all we can know about it is what God has told us. Because it's not something that we can reason our way to. It has to be revealed to us.
There's a lot of freedom in that harmony, though, because to comment back to what you're saying, because they are working together, for me, in my mind, I don't have to work out each one of them being sovereign in different manners, because they're all doing it together.
So absolutely.
They're equally sovereign one to the next to the next.
And I agree with that. And I do also think in the economic, the working out, it is important to recognize the differences and not say, thank the Father for dying on the cross for us, or... thank the Spirit for something that the Spirit doesn't do. So yes, full unity in essence, and yet, so we don't confound the persons and we don't divide the essence. Let me close this in prayer. We're over. Father, thank you. What a lively discussion. What a great thing it is to ponder the being of our God and what you have revealed to us. Lord, I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would put in effort to understand, and that it would yield fruit in our lives. Be with us now as we move into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.